Pastor Kim is homesick today. Brenda knows what that was like. She's doing the same thing and on the steroids and the antibiotics, trying to get better. And we're going to pray for her, right? Amen. Amen. I was telling Jim Veach that I found a great illustration for the message today that I know that he'll appreciate, because Jim, among many other things, is an outdoorsman, and most of you know that. So I was reading this true post for people that visited a national wilderness area. You know, there's many national wilderness areas all over the country, and these were actual true comments that were posted on the comment card that they give you in those wilderness areas. It said, one of them said, "Well, we think that the trails need to be reconstructed so that you can avoid building them so steep." I thought that was interesting. Believe it or not, even one said, "We believe that you should pave the trails." Yeah, escalators would help on steep uphill climbs, it said. Here was a good one. Said, "Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness." How about this one? This is right up in regard to what you were looking at when I was out in the foyer today. It said, "The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. You should remove these annoying animals." True story. How about this one? This was my favorite. "A small deer came into my camp and stole my bag of carrots. Is there any way I can get reimbursed?" Huh. You know, the truth is, the comments and complaints that I was reading are from people who really didn't understand what a wilderness area was, right? And what the experience was supposed to be. They were looking for something different, maybe something more convenient and comfortable, right? They weren't looking for a true wilderness experience. Well, if you haven't guessed yet, I'm going to be talking about a similar concept, because in Christianity today, many people don't really understand what it means to be a Christian. Really, it's true. You know, in the Bible, a Christian is called a disciple, right? A disciple is a follower of Jesus. That's the definition. You know, the two terms, disciple and Christian, should be synonymous. Be like the same thing of saying, "This is my spouse and this is my wife." We're saying the same thing. But the problem is, today, they don't mean the same thing. Because a lot of people call themselves Christians, right? A lot of people say they are Christian. Even the surveys that are being taken across America today, you know, there's a lot of people that identify with the term Christian. But actually, they define it according to their own terms, Christian, because they don't understand the biblical definition of disciple. You know, in the Bible, what did I find out? There are 269 times in the New Testament where the word disciple appears, or disciples, and only three times when the word Christian appears. Huh? You think they were trying to get a message across? Disciple. What's a disciple? A follower, right? The concept is that a disciple looks to the teacher, looks to that teacher, that instructor, that helper, that coach, that can help them become more like them. That's the definition of a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus, when he was leaving this earth, he said, "Go and make Christians." No, go and make disciples, right? Discipleship is really where it's at. It's all about that. It always has been. I want you to read with me, and Doug will look at this on the big screen, Matthew chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 13 today. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Here's the question. You know, I wonder how many people that Jesus would encounter today that call themselves Christian, that Jesus would say is a disciple of his. There's the thought. How many people would Jesus actually say, "That's a disciple of mine"? So here's the scripture, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Jesus speaking, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate." For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Today we would call that the path of least resistance, right? But then he says, small, verse 14, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to what? Life. And only a few find it. There's a book called The Road Less Traveled, all about that, right? He goes on to say this, and I'm sure that there were a lot of disciples around in those days. And so Jesus says, watch out for false prophets, for false leaders, for false rabbis, for false teachers. Watch out for them. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. But by your fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. He says in verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Then in verse 21, he says something very dramatic, and it should really grab our attention. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. As I mentioned, in those days, there were a lot of different groups that had disciples. People that said they followed certain things. There were followers in the Greek school of particular doctrine of philosophy. Greeks loved philosophy. You know, did you ever take philosophy in college? You know, I had a philosophy teacher that wore a suit coat over a Mickey Mouse t-shirt, and I think he was trying to make a statement. Well, I never did figure out what that statement was. Philosophy. Greeks love to debate different philosophical points, the philosophies of life. And they had followers. They had different schools that followed them. Different people that said, well, I follow this teacher of philosophy, right? There was also disciples of Moses. The Sadducees were disciples of Moses. Matter of fact, the only thing that the Sadducees believed in were the books of Moses. That was why they were Sadducee, because they never really got even the whole concept of the resurrection, the afterlife, because in the first five books of the Bible, it really isn't mentioned. And they were studying only the Torah, only the first five books of Moses. But they had disciples. The disciples of the Sadducees were big on principles. I'll talk about that in a minute, but that was what they focused on, principles. We'll talk about what that means in a second. And then, of course, there were disciples of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were big on procedures. So you got people big on philosophy, people big on principles, people big on procedures. When John the Baptist gained disciples, people really thought that John the Baptist was looking for disciples that would protest against the Romans, protest against the evils of the world. And so people followed John the Baptist, and they were really into protesting, right? And into this situation, Jesus comes. And Jesus, in calling disciples unto himself, does something different than all the other groups do. He invites people to become his disciples, but the relationship that he calls them into is not a relationship of philosophy. It's not a relationship of principle. It's not a relationship of procedure. It's not a relationship of protest. It's a relationship with a person. It is that personal relationship. He says to them, come, follow me. Come, follow me. As he picks the first disciples, I like Mark's gospel because it says that he picked disciples that they might be with him. Huh. Don't you wish you were right there, one of those chosen by Jesus to follow him, to walk with him and learn face to face from him? Huh. What it would have been like to have been one of his disciples. But I got to tell you, they gave up everything to follow him. Dropped their nets and followed him. They followed a person. They weren't following just philosophy or principle or even procedures or protest. They were following a person. And Jesus, in those 3 years that he spent with his disciples, developed a relationship with those persons. Same thing he wants to do with us. You know, there's people today, as I mentioned, that call themselves Christian, that adhere or kind of join themselves with the thought of Christian philosophy. And usually it's two things that people say, I'm a Christian because of philosophy. It's usually two things. It's usually either that they kind of narrow Christianity down to say, okay, well, God is love, so I'm a Christian because I follow that. Or some will say, well, I know what it means to be a Christian. It's the philosophy of the golden rule, do unto others as they would do unto me. So they say, okay, I can buy into those things. I buy into the philosophy of being a Christian. Does that make them a disciple? Not yet. Not yet. Other people go what they would say is further than just philosophy. They say they adhere to the principles, and usually these are the folks, Christians, that say when you ask them, you know, are you a Christian? They would say, yes, I'm Catholic, or yes, I'm Methodist, or Lutheran, or Pentecostal, you know, because what they're doing is they're identifying with the principles of a particular denomination, and that's where they kind of hang their hat in regard to defining their Christianity. They are a Christian based upon those principles that they think a denomination adheres to. Sometimes, you know, they're pretty stuck on those. Huh, we know, don't we? Yeah. And then there are still other Christians that, once again, think that they are a little bit better than just that. And they're basing their Christianity on procedures. Now, if you're around them, you know what to expect, because for them, their Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. Have you met people like that? You know, yeah, their Christianity is about this list, right? And if you want to be a Christian, here's the don'ts. And usually the don'ts are a whole lot bigger than the do's, right? Don't do this, don't do that. And that's the basis of their Christianity. Does that make them a disciple of Jesus? Not really. Not in itself, does it? And then, I don't know if you've ever met these kind, but I meet them all the time. Christians that are Christians because they are really protesting the things that they're seeing in the world today. These are the folks that really love to come down hard on big government, right? Or you know, I work out with a guy who's an ex-military, ex-policeman, state policeman. Now he's a retired protester that calls himself a Christian. And boy, I'm telling you, to be around him, you know what to expect when you're going to have a conversation with them. Oh, did you see this in the news? You know, our government's trying to do this and that and this. And it's not that I argue with him or I disagree with him, but he makes it all about the protest. He makes it all about the protest. And the thing is, you never hear him talk about the relationship that he has with the Lord. Do you understand my point of all these things? They're not bad in themselves, really, but they can be, especially if that's all you got. Because none of them yet are about relationship. Hey, it's not that our faith can't be about principle or philosophy or procedures or even protest, but it can't be all about that. It can't be just about that. That's not what the Lord is looking for. He's calling people into a relationship. That's what Christianity is all about. It's what the heart of discipleship is all about. It's having a true relationship with the Lord. Right? As I mentioned during offering, there's a key thing that we have to understand in any relationship, and especially a relationship with the Lord. Relationship involves movement. Relationship involves movement. You should not be staying the same in any relationship. You should be moving positively into a deeper, deeper relationship with those. Isn't this like this in marriage? This is what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be, right, a deepening of relationship year by year. You should talk to someone like me that's been married 31 years and be able to say and have them say, it's better now than it ever has been. It may be different, right? It's about movement. And I don't mean just moving like we did one time from same bed to separate beds because we both started to snore too loud. We fixed that, by the way. Not operation, but we researched very diligently online a dehumidifier in the winter and an air conditioner in the summer that was rated as the loudest. Do you get it? Yeah. This is a true story. It's a true story. I got a dehumidifier that has 7 speeds, and buddy, at nighttime that thing runs on number 7. That old fan hums. But you know what it does? It kind of drowns out the snoring. I'm telling you the truth. Yeah. And guess what? We're sleeping in the same bed again. Works for me. Why? Because I didn't like that two-bed business. Kim was in California last week, and she was visiting with, or actually working with 4 Chinese teachers that came over to learn how to teach children with autism. And so she was there to help them. Sick as a dog, you know, while she was there too. Second day, when she got sick, when she was over there. But she pushed through, you know. What do you do? She was kind of the host and had to do that. And she said that when she got to San Diego, she started in L.A. the first couple of nights, and then she went to San Diego because that's where the teaching was going to be. They put her into a small house, no air conditioning, 1 bed and 2 of them in that particular house, and she snores. And she said it wasn't pretty. God bless Gail. Some of you have met Gail, the Chinese girl that was staying with us. Gail volunteered to sleep on the floor. I probably would have too, knowing what I know. But you see, the point is that relationship, sometimes it means that we need to be committed even when it's not convenient, right? Especially when it's not convenient. Jesus really was trying to get a feel for people's levels of commitment when he walked upon the earth. And you know, he knew how to draw a crowd. Jesus knew how to draw a crowd. And he wanted to. He wasn't opposed to drawing a crowd. We know that. I want to just look at a passage of scripture as we keep Matthew as our text. Let's just look at this story to help inform that whole concept of discipleship, okay? In John chapter 6, this is the passage, and I don't need you to bring it up in the big screen, Doug, because I'm really going to paraphrase most of the story in John chapter 6. But I want to use it as a very important lesson that Jesus was trying to teach at the time that we can apply, because remember what we're after today. What we're after is learning that not only God wants us to become true disciples, but what that means is that we We need to deepen our relationship with Him. And there's more to experience than what we're experiencing right now. We need to move on in our relationship with Him. We need to go deeper. We need to know Him more. We need to love Him more. We need to be able to truly be His disciples. That's what we're after. And so we're after the reasons why we're not maybe as fully committed. We're after the help from Him to change, right? We all need to change, to become more like Him. We need that. This is what the nature of relationship with God is all about, movement. We shouldn't be the same as we were 20 years ago as a Christian. There's something wrong if you are. There's something desperately wrong, and you need to say to the Lord, I'm being candid, Lord. I'm not growing. I'm not growing closer to You. I'm not deepening my relationship. And I need to. I want to. But you got to want to. And so what we're after is the motivation as well as the understanding of how to deepen that relationship. So here it is in John chapter 6. And like I said, you don't need to turn there, Doug. But if you have your Bible, you can, because I'm going to be looking at this this story in John chapter 6. It's actually the whole chapter, 71 verses, but I'm not going to read them. But I am going to tell you the story. And I'll start with this. In the first couple of verses, it says, you know, after Jesus gets over to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, it says a great crowd of people followed Him because. And so remember I said, you know, Jesus knew how to draw a crowd. It said a great crowd of people followed Him because they saw the miraculous signs that He had performed. You know how to get a crowd? Yeah. What draws a crowd today? I mean, what draws a crowd today? Yeah. Entertainment, right? Good entertainment draws a crowd. Sporting goods draws a crowd. Why? People are really into that, right? Yeah. Jesus knew how to... Miracles. You see, if Jesus would have just came on the scene and stood up and said, I'm the Son of God, people would have said, ha, what other jokes you got? Right? So He demonstrated that He is who He said He is. Miracles. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And sure enough, a crowd gathered. But was the crowd yet Christian? Was a crowd yet followers, disciples? Not yet. See, here's the thing. Remember these C words as we're thinking about this concept. You know, God calls people today, Jesus calls people to move from being a crowd to the curious. You following me? To the congregation or convinced, and then to the committed. The core circle that He's looking for today is that inner circle called the committed. That's what He wants. And that's the movement that should be evident in our lives. It's okay for people to come curious. Amen? It's fine. I want people to come curious, right? But I don't want them to stay there. I want them to move, right? From the curious into that center circle of the committed. That's discipleship. That's commitment. So, now, in this passage of Scripture, the Jewish Passover was near. That's not just in there just to fill space in your Bible. In I think it's verse 4. That's what it says, one verse. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Passover, we know, was a very critical feast to explain who Jesus was and what He came for. Do you remember what happened at Passover, right? On the first Passover, when the Israelites were slaves and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, and God showed Pharaoh miracles, but yet his heart was so hard that it took a very, very dramatic very dramatic event. Sometimes it does. When you're praying for somebody's salvation, this is just a quick sidebar, and we do pray for people's salvation, right? You pray, God, I want them to know you. I want them to know you. And you know, it says in 1 John that if we pray according to His will, we have what we ask for. And it says in the scripture that it is God's will that all be saved. So you know beyond a shadow of a doubt when you pray for someone's salvation, God is hearing your prayer and He's answering your prayer. But the way He answers it is interesting. If you've noticed, He'll bring opportunity after opportunity after opportunity around to those persons or people that you're praying for. He will. And He'll even, listen, He'll even allow things to happen in their lives to try to get their attention. Because He knows, we know, that the most important thing is to come into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And so in this passage of Scripture, when we're thinking about the Passover, we're remembering what it took to get them out of Egypt, right? And so they took that lamb and they prepared it. But in the preparation, they took some of the blood and they put it on the doorpost. And when the death angel came into the camp and he saw the blood, he passed over the houses that had it applied. And we know this was all a foreshadowing of what would happen when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would give His life a ransom for many. That when we believe in Christ, the blood is applied to the doorpost of our hearts and we move from death to life. Amen? So in this story, it's not coincident that the Passover feast is near. And a great crowd is coming to Jesus. They're gathering around now because they saw the miracles. And so as they're gathering around and Jesus is teaching, it's about time to eat. And there's so many. You know this passage, right? And Jesus even, you know, says, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all those people to eat? You know what's great? When God asks a question. When God asks you a question, it's kind of great because you know He already knows the answer, right? But He's asking you for a reason. Where are we going to get bread? Now, you know, one gospel says that the disciples were saying, like, hey, send them away. We don't have enough. Send them home so they can go and get something before it gets too dark, right? But Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat, which is a sermon all in itself, different from the one I'm preaching, so I won't go there. But you understand that Jesus had compassion. And He was not against the crowd gathering. As a matter of fact, He saw it as another teaching moment. The problem came, though, when they really weren't learning the lesson that He wanted them to learn. So as I speed this story up, now let's remember what happened after the multitudes were fed. And by the way, in John's gospel, the words that are used in regard to them being full were that they pigged out. We would say today that they, you know, went to the buffet and they pigged out. They ate till they're full. Did you ever do that? Where you say, oh, I can't believe I ate all that. They were full. Now, it's interesting. So Jesus, He leaves that crowd, that full crowd. And He had sent His disciples on ahead of Him. This is, by the way, when He walks across the water. And by the time, you know, morning breaks, they realize the crowd who had gathered realize He's gone, and they know, and they start looking for Him, and they actually end up jumping in boats and going across to find Him. But when they do, something very interesting happens. It says when the crowd got to where Jesus was, Jesus looked at them and said, I tell you the truth. Listen to this, verse 26. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So what was he saying? He was looking at their hearts and he was saying, I wish that you wanted me. You know? Don't we say that in our relationships? That's all we want. We want people that want us. Not our money or our other stuff. We want people that want us. That's what we want. It's what God wants. And so Jesus looks at them, and you know his heart is breaking. You know his heart is breaking. He says, you only are seeking me because you ate and had your fill. Then he says something interesting. He says, don't work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Will give you. So they ask him a few questions, and they basically go back to the whole miracle thing. What miraculous sign are you going to give us? That you are, because he says, I am the bread that come down from heaven. Wait a minute. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. What are you going to give us? Jesus said, don't you realize I am the bread that came down from heaven? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, yet you still do not believe. You still do not believe. So, Jesus begins to say, I am going to give my life for you. Now, hear what's going on here. Jesus is looking for commitment. Jesus is looking for true love, for people that want him, really want him. And he's pouring it out to them. He's saying to them, now listen, he's saying to them, I'm going to give my life for you. And he tells them using some very peculiar words. He says, and it's on the theme, on the bread of life. He says, for my flesh is real food and my blood real drink. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Now remember, he's talking to Jews. Jews don't drink blood. Forbidden, right? So all of a sudden, they're like, whoa, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Who can understand it? And you know, at that moment, people miss the point. And they miss it today. The point was this. Jesus said, I love you so much, I'm willing to give it all for you. I'm going to give you my whole life. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to give my body to be broken, to be ripped apart, to be a bloody pulp. I am going to give it for you. Shed my blood for you. And unless you receive me, you have no life in you. I am life, but you must receive me to receive that life. Me, not the bread that I give you that you eat with your hands, but the bread of life that you eat with your spirit. When you open up your mind, when you open up your soul, and you truly believe in me, who I am and what I am about to do for you. And it says, they left. They left. All but the real disciples. It's really interesting because Jesus turns to those who were left and he says this. Now, hear this heart. He says, are you going to leave me also? Are you going to leave me also? And it's interesting because Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Do you know how pleased Jesus was at that moment with those disciples? The same way that he is pleased with you when you truly understand what he has done to make this relationship possible. He's given it all. Let me tell you the key principle as we wrap up. Commitment inspires commitment. One more time. Commitment inspires commitment. In any relationship, this is the truth. In your marriage, you want a good marriage? Show commitment to your spouse. Commitment inspires commitment. You're an employee, right? You want to be a good employee? Show commitment to your boss, to your supervisor. In a relationship, commitment inspires commitment. In that work relationship that I was saying, some of you are supervisors yourselves. You want your employees to be committed? Let them see your commitment. You want your students to be committed? Let them see your commitment, right? Commitment inspires commitment. This is the principle. God knows it. So you know what he does? He shows you his commitment. And we would do well to spend time really studying, focusing, thinking, talking, praying about the commitment that he made. We sing nice songs, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But until they become a truth in your heart, they're only words. He made a commitment that if you let truly into your heart, will inspire your commitment back. This is how we move on in him. This is how we grow in our relationship with him. We look to him and we focus on the commitment he made to us, and we're inspired to commit back. Now, he becomes, in this relationship, our coach. Now, let me just leave you with this thought. I've said before many times, and you know that I have, that you're only as close to God as the picture that you have of him allows you to be. You remember me saying that? And that's the problem. With all those other types of Christianity that I had mentioned earlier in my sermon, the philosophical point, you know, the principle, the procedure, you see, you can be really big on procedure, that list of do's and don'ts. But you know what'll happen? Your picture of God will be that picture of, you know, someone just standing over you, ready to smack you when you've done wrong. And guess what? You ain't growing closer to a God like that. You see, you're human. You're not going to want a deeper relationship. That's because your picture is messed up. It's flawed. Now Jesus calls us into a living, dynamic relationship with him as our teacher. And today we would best probably be able to understand that relationship by viewing him as our coach. Our coach. The one who wants to coach the best out of us. Some of you are involved in sports or have been involved in sports in your life. And some of you have been inspired by a great coach. And what do they do? There's someone who can really, you know, see the potential in you and encourage you and be there, sometimes to push you, right? But always there to help you, never to hurt. This is the relationship that God calls you into now, coaching you on into a deeper relationship with him. He wants you to follow. He wants to inspire you. He will lead. He'll show you. When you read his word, he'll show you. This Bible is the revelation of who he is. When you read the Gospels, you're reading the true picture of what God is like. And when you do, you start to be able to see him and be inspired because you want to be like him. And you give yourself to that, to follow, to want, Lord, make me more like you. Isn't it wonderful when we have little children? I mean, really little children. before they get to be teenagers. And because those little children, I love it. It's so incredible because there's so many times when those little children, they look at their father or their mother and you can see the adoration. You can see, you know, I want to be like them. It's a wonderful thing. That's the kind of relationship God wants with you. To see him like he is, to see his heart, his commitment to you, and then just cry out, I want to be like you. I want to follow you. And that's all he wants. Because this is the heart of discipleship, relationship. True relationship with God. This is what he calls us into, church. This is what makes a difference in the world. The reason that the world is not seeing the true Jesus is because the world is not seeing true disciples of Jesus. But when they do, when we become disciples, it doesn't mean we're perfect. No way. But people, they're not dumb. They know when you're trying, don't they? They know when you're sincere. They know when you're genuine. They know when you're authentic. They know when you are trying to be like God, like Christ. They see it, and they're inspired. But it starts with us, right here. And it starts today as we just pray and we call upon the Lord and we say, Lord, okay. I might have made Christianity about a lot of things, but I see it's just about relationship with you. And Lord, I want that. Help me to know you better so I can be inspired even more to become more like you. Help me see your commitment so I can commit even more myself to following you, even when it's not easy. Help me, Lord. Pray. And he smiles because he knows that just as he said in our opening passage of Scripture, this is the road that leads to life. Discipleship is the road that leads to life, here and forever. True life, abundant life. Amen? Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus and for the example that he gave us. We thank you for his complete and total commitment to us. We ask you, Lord God, now to work in our hearts, to help us, Lord, to become true disciples of Christ, not just Christian by name. We don't want to play. We want to be. So, Lord, I just give you my heart. And I asked you to come work in me. Open the eyes of my heart to see you better. Lord, to be inspired, Lord, at your commitment. And to return that commitment to you. I want to follow you. I have decided to follow Jesus. As for me in my house, I will serve the Lord. We give you our hearts, Lord. We give you all of us, Lord. We want to follow you. Come anew. Come anew into our hearts. Fill us with more of you, Lord God. And give us the revelation that there is so much more of you to know. So much more of you to know, Lord. Help us with excitement to wake each day wanting to know more. To grow closer, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.